Let's turn tonight to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And let's read one verse, verse 22. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. But Paul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to appreciate the things of your word and the certainty of the things wherein we've been instructed over the years. And I pray that we might use this understanding as tools, as it were, to go out and do your work as we try to reach the hearts and minds of many who believe not, and many, Father, who struggle with the problem of assurance. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to bring you a message tonight that is really very close to my heart, because I get excited about these kinds of things. And I don't mean this to sound spiritual, but because I don't. I'm not spiritual. But I know of no greater joy that I have as a person since I've been saved than coming to understand things in the Bible that I know are true, and running into people that want to hear me tell them about it. I know of no greater joy. I know of no experience in my life that gives me more fulfillment than to talk to people that are interested in hearing some of the things that the Lord has taught me that I'm excited about. And what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is one of these things. Here in this passage that we've just read, the Apostle Paul has just gotten saved. He immediately goes out and begins to tell people. And what he's doing here, as we see in this verse, is he's trying to reach people's minds, and he knows that the only way he can do it is prove that it's true. You got to prove it. That's critically important. Another passage that comes to mind is, and I'll just read it to you for sake of time, it's in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And in the first chapter, in the 12th verse, he says, "For nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Now that's an important statement. I know whom I have believed. We have spoken often in messages here about how the terms that we find in the Bible are really terms that we use all the time. We hear people say, "Well, I'm not inclined to believe what that person says." Or, "Well, you can count on it. If he said it, you can believe it." And everything depends upon how much you know about the person, how much you know about the person that's in question. And the Apostle Paul is talking about having believed the Lord Jesus Christ and the certainty of his knowledge of his person is such that he goes on to say, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded." I'm persuaded. In other words, there's a logic associated with what he knows. And this logic has resulted in him having certainty that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, which is his eternal soul. And so this is what we have. Now, the title of this message tonight is "The Bible as a Courtroom Proceeding." Now, it may seem that what I've said so far doesn't really touch on this that much, but what I want to do is present to you information that you already are familiar with, But I want to present it with a different angle that is helpful to me. When I discovered this, it was very helpful to my mind to understand this perspective. And to develop the thought, let me just read to you a verse that's found in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Our whole system of government here in America is based on thoughts that emerge from this very statement right here. And we haven't got time to go into all of those things, but I wanted to read that verse because it goes right to the heart of the title of the message tonight. The Bible as a courtroom proceeding. I don't know whether some of you have not spent that much time maybe in a courtroom to see how it is. But as we go through this message, we're going to find out that when you do go to court, everything depends upon evidence. Everything. And the court cannot arrive at a conclusion without evidence. And it has to be persuasive evidence. It has to be evidence that's beyond reasonable doubt, or the court cannot conclude concerning the issues before the court. Well, one of the things that I discovered as I was thinking about this, how that the Bible as a whole can be viewed as a courtroom proceeding, is because when you open the Bible to the book of Genesis, the first thing that you see is that a law is broken. The next thing you see is an arrest. Adam and Eve are arrested by the law, who is the Lord. Then there's a trial of their souls, and they're convicted. They're convicted in God's courtroom. And then they're judged. And judgment is pronounced upon them. And they're excommunicated from the Garden of Eden and prevented from going back in there. And there are many other consequences that fell upon them because of the judgment of God against them. When you go to the other end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, you find exactly the same thing. You see the judgment throne of God. You see the books of evidence opened. And everybody was tried based on what was written by the court recorder. We find that everyone is going to stand before God guilty, whether you're talking about the judgment seat of Christ or whether you're talking about the judgment throne of God to those that are lost. And then the final scene is exactly what you see in the book of Genesis. You see the judgment of God. And the damned were cast into hell. And so from beginning to end, the Bible is and can be viewed as a courtroom proceeding. It's interesting that all throughout human history, every government has had in place a court with rulers, with judges. And you've had laws, and you've had lawbreakers, and you've had the consequences that fell upon those who broke that law. And so this is something that is pervasive all throughout human history. But again, the critical factor in a court is that of evidence. And how that the evidence must be beyond reasonable doubt. When jurors are sent into the back after the evidence is presented, they know that they can't come back with a conclusion unless their conclusion is beyond reasonable doubt. Now, the most important factor when it comes to being persuaded beyond reasonable doubt is the logic of the evidence, the power of the logic of the evidence. That is so powerful that even though the judge himself, that was never there to see anything that actually occurred, and the jurors that are hearing the case as it's argued before the court, they haven't seen anything either. And so any conclusion in that court is totally based upon the evidence that's presented and the logic of that evidence. Without this, a conclusion by the court is not possible. Now, in the scriptures, we find words like this all throughout the scriptures. You find the word law mentioned many, many times. The word justification. The word restitution. These are terms that have to do with a court and the judgment of the court. The word penalty. The word witnesses. Adversary. False accusers, advocate, magistrate, judge. And all throughout the Bible, you find these terms. And the reason is because the entire Bible is presented to us as a kind of courtroom proceeding. I think this is a very important observation to make as we study the Bible. And of course, the greatest court case in human history was that concerning the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, which it was a court case. There was evidence brought to the court. There were reasons for the proceeding of the court. The Lord Jesus had been going about the countryside claiming to be the truth. In the court, we find that there were false accusers. And you have things like that, false accusers. And false accusers can cause the court to come to the wrong conclusion. And that's exactly what happened in the case with the Lord Jesus. Pilate asked the question in that proceeding, what is truth? What is truth? Well, that is a question that has no doubt affected the mind of every human being since the beginning. What is truth and how do we know? What is truth and how do we know? Sometimes children question their parents because of what their parents impose upon them in the way of rules and so forth. And they question the rightness or wrongness of what the parents may say. And this is true in a school setting. It's true in every situation in life. What is right? What is wrong? Who decides that? How do we know? How can we be persuaded so that we can end up with community and everybody get along and walk along together in agreement? Everything depends upon persuading people down the road of how we know that we know certain things to be true. And of course, the way we know truth is by way of evidence. Compelling evidence. Now, for the next few moments, and I'm going to quote quite a number of verses. You're not going to have to turn to the passages and so forth. I don't want to take up the time in doing that. I just want you to listen to these thoughts as I try to develop this particular perspective on Scripture, one of the passages that has had, I think, in the way of a personal testimony, a profound impact upon my mind for many years, is what you find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, in the first four verses. "For as much as many have taken in hand, set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." It's powerful language. "And ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." That's a tremendous statement. I just love that statement. I mean, there's power in this statement. Here is Luke, who has come to understand truth, and he's excited about it. And a friend comes to mind. His name's Theophilus. And it's important for you to understand that he loved this man, and he wanted him to hear this truth. He was excited about it. And he sat down, and he wrote Luke's Gospel, which was just a personal letter to this man. That's amazing to me. It's a long letter. I don't like to even write letters. It takes time and so forth, but there's a reason behind this, and Luke was excited about what he knew, and he wanted this man to enter into this same excitement of understanding the certainty of the things that he was going to tell him. And so Luke loads his letter up with terms that could not help but have a compelling effect upon the reader, Theophilus. "It seemed good to me also, in addition to the many witnesses that have preceded, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." So this is first-hand knowledge on his part. "To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Folks, I'm telling you something. When we go out here to witness to people, if you don't have this kind of confidence right here, you just will not even go. How are you going to persuade anybody when you're not even persuaded yourself? When you're not excited about it? When there's not some kind of passion associated with this understanding? How can you even have passion when you do not get up every day and think about the consequences that is going to fall upon people who do not believe this record? We've got reasons for being excited about this truth, because we're the light of the world. We're the only ones that have this information. On the face of the earth, we're the only ones. In this letter, let me jump to another letter, a second letter written by Luke. And this was an amazing discovery. Sometimes you just read the Bible and you go through the books of the Bible and so forth, and you're not really paying attention to certain details as you read through the Bible. And a huge mistake is the one that I made for years, where it never really even dawned on me, even though I read it and I saw the words right in front of me, it never really entered my mind in such a way as to cause me to process what I was reading, that Luke wrote the same man the book of Acts. The same man, Theophilus. This long letter. And when my eyes fell upon verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, years ago, it had a compelling effect upon my mind in view of what I had been taught. That was not true. In the church, in the church, I was learning a way of thinking that was not helpful to me at all. And because of this, for years I attended the Baptist church, and I lived with doubt. I lived with questions. And I lived without certainty. And that's a shame. But the advantage we have here tonight is to see right here for ourselves with our own eyes in the Bible that we don't have to live that way. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, speaking of his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. I can remember many years ago when I first discovered this, it was here at Calvary. And because Mr. LeBret asked me if I would, you know, teach the adult Sunday school class, I began to study the Bible. I was afraid. I mean, there's so much I didn't know. And so I had to study. And then there was chapel. And when you get in front of people, you need to know what you're talking about. And so I began to study to try to understand. And when I first began to see a shifting in my thinking as the Lord corrected a great error in my mind, I began to realize exactly what it was. I was being taught in the past to just believe and to have faith and to trust the Lord Jesus with my eternal soul, and that's it. And that is the Christian's responsibility, to just believe it. Just believe it. And I wasn't given the reason why I should. The reason that can't be refuted, that cannot be refuted. Logic that cannot be refuted. Evidence of logic that cannot be refuted, that if anybody were to hear it, they would be fully persuaded, absolutely fully persuaded of the truth of what's being said. And so I learned for the first time in my life that it was not wrong to talk about faith in the context of evidence and reason. I thought that faith was something that was over against reason, and that reason really had nothing to do with faith and believing. And I don't know any other way to say it than when you look at what the Bible has to teach, and that's all you've got, you have precious little of anything. And you're certainly not going to go out here and witness to anybody and persuade them with compelling reasons that what you're telling them is true. Now in Acts chapter 4, we read these words, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's powerful. They knew what they saw. They knew what they heard. And there was power in that understanding. And they weren't about to let anyone take it away from them. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We are witnesses. This is what Peter is saying. Acts chapter 5. Then Peter and other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now everybody knew what they were talking about. This was one of the most public ordeals in the history of humanity. seen by thousands upon thousands of people. As Paul said, it wasn't done in a corner. It isn't brought out in daylight. He hung on the tree from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. Everybody knew what he was talking about. All the way from the very top of government and the judgment halls of government to people out there on the street, the commoners, the poor people that had been healed by him by the hundreds of thousands. This was known. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And then, to repeat Acts chapter 9, Paul's testimony after his conversion on the road to Damascus. But Paul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwell at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Acts chapter 10. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Believeth in him? Just believe in him? Or believe in him with reasons that can't be refuted? No. Believe in him because of reasons that cannot be refuted. We need that. We need that in our testimony. We have evidence that cannot be refuted. In 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. What would a judge do with witnesses like that? If you had 500 standing outside the courtroom, they could come in one by one, apart from one another, not together, but individually, and just ask the question, is this the Christ that was crucified that y'all saw? What would they say? Well, they would say, well, we know that it was him. Well, after his passion for 40 days, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And we're witnesses. This is not something that just happened in a moment of time where because of the late afternoon when the sun was going down, we weren't quite certain as to the identity of the person in question. No. For 40 days, Jesus Christ was studied as the resurrected Son of God. That's powerful. 2 Peter chapter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him. When we were with him. and the Holy Mount. This is not hearsay. This is firsthand, personal experience that I'm willing to die over. That's Peter's testimony. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son Jesus Christ. See the passion here? You see how John, that the same one who at the table laid his head upon the bosom of Jesus Christ. Folks, we're not talking about mere religion. We're talking about fact. We're talking about a man who laid his head on the bosom of the Creator God. A man who had such compelling reason, having traveled with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, personally in his presence, all the time. That's the testimony. What are you going to do with that kind of testimony in a court of law? Well, the reason to believe him is great beyond imagination. Especially when you're not talking about just him, but hundreds of thousands who would bear the same witness. Hundreds of thousands. Not just a few. Hundreds of thousands. John chapter 20. In this chapter, and in this passage, we see how the Lord is so gracious to give us what we need. He doesn't want us to be gullible fools. He doesn't want us to believe without a reason. He made us this way. He said, try the spirits to see whether they be of Christ. Try them. Test them. Prove them. Because if you don't, then the many false Christs that are out there are going to deceive you, because there are many deceivers going out into the world. So how are you going to put a difference between the deceiver and the man that tells the truth? This is not complicated. It's so simple that people out here on the street use this kind of approach to life every day. It's very common. And so we read in John chapter 20, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciple therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see his hands, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe it if I have not been given evidence that cannot be denied. I will not believe it. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing the evidence. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, how is that possible? We haven't seen these things. We don't have the advantage of being able to put our finger in the nail-scarred hands and to thrust our hand into his side. We can't do that. And so what then is any advantage to us? Or was he more advantaged? Well, the Apostle Peter addressed that. It's one of the most powerful places in Scripture to meditate upon. Peter said, yeah, we didn't come to you with cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, but you have a more sure word of prophecy. Something far more certain. Far more certain than what we had being with him on the Holy Mount to see him transfigured. A greater witness than that of Thomas, who put his fingers in the nail-scarred hand. You have the compelling evidence of God's word. The closest thing to the heart of God is the revelation of his thought life. You can't get closer to God than that. The word of God is closer to God, and the essence of his person, than it is to lay your head on his bosom. Let that sink in. That's important. We have greater access to God through his word than the Apostle John had when he laid his head on his bosom. This is the record of the Bible. This is what it teaches. Matthew chapter 4. I went through the book of Matthew. I read the whole book. And I tried to lift out, as I just read through it, some things that show you the profound evidence available to us concerning the testimony of Jesus Christ and the accuracy of the record. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, it says, his fame went throughout all Syria. Now, a lot of people up there. So pay attention to the scope of the statements. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. You reckon the word would get around? I mean, you're talking about 3.5 years being packed with reasons and with compelling evidence. We're reading it. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. What is the scope of what the Holy Spirit is showing us here? Do you see the scope of this? The scope of testimony concerning the life and deeds of Jesus Christ, it's huge beyond imagination. And we need to allow the Word of God to impress our minds with the scope of the testimony, the factuality of this book. Matthew 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. This is a Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, which we studied for several years. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Why is that important? Because, folks, when you go into a courtroom and you say, Your Honor, what we're talking about here is not going to be hard to prove because great multitudes were there. Now, listen, folks, the testimony of two people is all it takes to put a man to death in a courtroom. If the facts related to their testimony proved to be consistent, logical, then jurors can hear the testimony of two people, and the strength of the conclusion of the court will be strong enough to execute a man. So what about the compelling reasons for believing the testimony of Jesus Christ and that we have the only true religion on the face of the earth? The witnesses are multitudinous beyond imagination. Matthew chapter 9, verse 26, "And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land." Verse 35 of chapter 9. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages." Now notice the word all. All the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness. Every sickness. And every disease among the people, without exclusion. Every single one of them. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because the God of heaven was going to allow his son to be murdered upon the cross of Calvary for reasons that must reach you and me. We're the target. We're the cause. He died for us. He died in our place. Of what value is it for God to come down from heaven and not provide those for whom he would die a compelling reason to even believe his identity? That makes no sense whatsoever. And so when you get into the scriptures and you begin to see the abundance of the evidence that is beyond imagination, you can see how the world is absolutely without excuse and deserving of hell if you do not believe it. A person that does not believe the testimony of God's word deserves to go to hell for their crimes against him. And that's the testimony of Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 8. We have their insight into the Lord enabling his chosen 12 to go out as his witnesses, the chosen 12, which included Judas. And here's what it says. "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers." Now listen to this. "Raise the dead." A lot of times we pass over that and we do not pay attention to how profound that is. The 12 disciples, including Judas, were given by God the power to raise the dead. That's glorious and scary as well. Because I don't care if you're one of the 12 apostles. You can do the work of raising the dead and end up in hell yourself. That's something to ponder. We should never, as Bible teachers, as Christian school teachers, rest our souls in what we can do. Because you can't rest your soul on what you do. You can preach in his name, cast out devils in his name, do many wonderful works in his name. And he say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Everything depends upon your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? Our confidence is not in what we do. We can never glory in what we do. We can only glory in our understanding of Him and our knowing Him, and that's it. Everything else is a gift from God by His grace to undeserving souls, and that's the best we can say of ourselves. Matthew chapter 11. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, this is John the Baptist, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So here is John sitting in prison. Judgment has been sentenced upon him. They're going to behead him. He's sitting there in that prison, the Savior of the world that he announced as the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world, was outside doing marvelous things, and he begins to question whether or not he was wrong about everything that he thought concerning Christ. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again. Show him again those things which ye do hear and see. Now you see these words, which ye do hear. We're talking about physical evidence here. People heard things. And they saw things. Tell him the blind receive their sight. And the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. What is that? What kind of message did the Lord send to John to encourage him? He sent him a message of evidence that cannot be refuted. Because you still had the people out there that the Lord had healed. You still had the people walking around that were raised from the dead. The testimonies were everywhere, by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, in all the villages, in all the cities. Hundreds of thousands. And we need to understand that. As so many people read the Bible and they remember a certain healing where the Lord healed here and there, and you might go up to somebody that doesn't study the Bible and ask them, how many people do you think the Lord healed? And they say, well, he healed a blind man, he healed a leper man, and a woman that had an issue of blood, and that might, three or four things might come to their minds. Folks, listen to me. That is a pitiful understanding of the testimony of the Bible. When that's all the evidence that you've got, that is a pitiful view of the record. There were hundreds of thousands of people that were healed. Unrefutable proof that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the Creator God. Matthew 12, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. That's what it says. He healed them all. Great multitudes. He healed them all. How could you keep that kind of, circumstance under wraps where people didn't find out? How could you keep it unknown? How could you do that? Well, it's not possible. It's not possible. Matthew 13, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Chapter 14 of Matthew, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. So I'm telling you, when the word got out that here's a man that can heal everybody, search parties went out to find people that were sick, to bring them to him so that they could be healed. And he healed them, every one of them. This is amazing, folks. Especially when you sit here tonight, if you're here and there's a question in your mind as to whether the Bible is true. and you can trust Jesus Christ with your eternal soul. What fool would not believe the testimony of this book? And so it says, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Matthew 15, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, all of them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered. Now, folks, we're reading about different instances. I'm going through the book of Matthew, and I'm not reading the same chapter. I'm reading a different chapter, a different event, different circumstance. And this is what we're running into when we look at it that way. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? So what was before them was an impossible situation, and reasonable men knew it. It's impossible. How can you feed a multitude of people, 5,000 people, in the desert? Where do you get the food? Nothing grows out here. There's sand everywhere. And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they did eat, they that did eat were 4,000. Beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Chapter 19, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Another instance. Matthew 20, verse 29, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Chapter 21, and a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was moved, saying, who is this? All the city was moved. Everybody in that city knew about this man. And it would be in just a matter of hours that he would be crucified on a hill in broad open daylight. Is it any wonder that this is 2014 and that date documents the facts concerning these things? There's no question as to the reason that this is the year 2014. This is the beginning of it. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He healed them. Another instance. Matthew 27, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now notice this, folks. We're talking about the highest places of government. We're not talking about something happening in a corner. We're talking about people who knew him from the highest levels of society down to the lowest. And then he hung on that tree from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Matthew 27. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So after the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, many that had been, whose funerals had been attended by people, you're talking about many folks. That's a pretty good sized word, many. And people in the city knew these people, and they had died and they had attended the funeral. And they rose from the grave and went into the city and appeared unto many. That's powerful. This occurred during the 40 days after his resurrection. So during the 40 days that Jesus Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, there were many that had been put in the graves that arose from the dead and were going out testifying that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, the resurrection and the life. Matthew 27, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. You see, it reaches the upper echelons of society. And he begged the body of Jesus. Well, Pilate knew all about this. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And so others were affected by the command. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, and when he had hewn out, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Matthew 27. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, he said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. This was the most powerful government on the face of the earth at that day. And their responsibility was to make sure he stayed dead in the grave. And they failed. Matthew 28, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye the disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept, or while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." Now very quickly, and we're through. We know more about the person of Jesus Christ, now listen to this carefully, than any other human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth. We've got an infallible record of his mind and his innermost thoughts on every single issue of life. We have a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam concerning his father. And we have the genealogy of his mother tracing all the way back through Mary. You don't have that. I mean, I run into family members every once in a while that are really interested in that kind of thing, you know, genealogies, and they go out and do research, and it just sort of fizzles out after a certain period of time, not with Jesus Christ. We know more about him than any other human that has ever lived. He lived 33 and a half years of observation and a detailed record of his entire life is documented by thousands, literally thousands, in testimony and in written form. In manuscripts that are still available to us to this day, over 20,000, you'll find this in Henry Morris's Defender's Bible, over 20,000 hand-copied manuscripts of the Greek text are still in existence. Over 20,000. 95% of the text is intact from the apostolic period. You can't say that concerning any other human that has ever lived, folks. I'm telling you, this is a powerful statement, but we need to be able to make it and back it up. We know more about Jesus Christ than any other person that has ever lived. I don't care how famous he is. Alexander the Great is pitiful in terms of what we know about him. Or any other figure, George Washington, you name the person, we know pitiful little as compared to Jesus Christ. We know his birthplace. We know the place of his death. People go over there still and visit. Tours. Still going over. Been going over for 2,000 years to visit these historic sites where these things occurred. The evidence is so great that a court over 2,000 years later can know with certainty and be fully persuaded of the hope we have in him. I think it was Brother Gary Webb, I'm not sure. I get messages run together in my mind. I can't remember who said stuff. But I believe it was him that talked about Simon Greenleaf, the Harvard Law professor that was an atheist, and how he was challenged by a student to subject the Bible to his technical skill in providing evidence in a court of law. And he did with the scripture. And here's what he said. Greenleaf was certain that a careful examination of the internal witness of the Gospels would dispel all myths at the heart of Christianity and disprove it once and for all. However, this legal scholar concluded Bible eyewitnesses were reliable and that Christ's bodily death and resurrection were objective fact. If anyone should be qualified to state the reliability of Christ's resurrection as an actual historical event, according to the laws of legal evidence, it is Greenleaf. After years of exhaustive research and analysis, Greenleaf concluded, and this is a quote, "The foundation of our belief is a basis of fact. The fact of the birth, ministry, miracles, death, resurrection, and the evangelists as having actually occurred within their own personal knowledge, it was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually rose from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." Simon Greenleaf. What a wonderful thing to go to a funeral and know that it's true, that they're really not very far away. If the rapture occurred tonight, we would see my mom, we would see Carson Cox, we would see all our loved ones that we have in our families. This is real. This is the truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to study the scriptures. Thank you for the patience of these people to listen to these things. Help us in the days ahead that we might be the testimony we should for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.